Shall we pray as we come to God's word together? Father God, thank you that your word is a living word, that it speaks to us today. And as we look at this topic of identity, we pray that you will speak to us in a very different culture to the one this word was written in, but that it still speaks and is still relevant to everything we do and everything we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we've said, our theme for today is identity. It is a big topic. It's far wider than we can ever cover in one evening. And it touches on lots of other issues, which are also big, which can be contentious and divisive. But this evening, we're going to be looking at some of the basic principles behind the topic, what society says and what the Bible says, which can hopefully be applied to some of the more specific issues we might come up against in this rather broad theme. So to start with, I thought we'd look at what the word actually means. And for this, there is no better place to start than a proper, weighty dictionary. None of this online dictionary nonsense. We'll have a proper book. And for a word, which, as we've already said, is a huge topic, it has a very short entry in that very large dictionary. The definition given is deceptively simple. There's a bit of linguistics there for anyone who's interested. The individual characteristics by which a person or thing is recognised. Pretty simple. Linguistically, it is a very simple word. But the list of characteristics by which a person or thing is recognised could be pretty endless. Here are some I just came up with in a few minutes, a couple of days ago. I'm sure that if I gave you just a few minutes, you'd come up with a lot more. We could probably more than double that list between us. And all of these things certainly have an impact on who we are. How we respond to certain situations, they have an impact on our likes, our dislikes, our general attitudes to life. It's easy to let them define who we are too. It's easy to use them as excuses, to excuse things in our behaviour we know to be wrong or unhelpful. It's easy to make any one of these the most important factor in determining who we are. But this causes us a number of problems, not least that society's view about what these factors mean in a person's identity is constantly changing. Now, here is a picture of somebody, and I'm going to ask you to use all of the prejudices that you're normally told to cast aside. And tell me what you can think about this person in this picture. What is it about his identity from this picture? Be as prejudiced as you like, it's fine. Anything? He's 100, yeah. If you can't see, he's got 3 badges with 100 on. Anything else you want to say about? Sorry? He has got glasses on, so yeah. Very big glasses, yeah. Looks tired. Yeah,
he's retired.
Oh, he's retired, yeah.
Yeah?
He's a white privileged male.
He's a white privileged male, okay.
He's gorgeous.
He's gorgeous. Okay. Anything else?
Very nice chair.
Yeah, we could all crave that chair.
I wondered if he was a war veteran.
A war veteran? Okay. That man is or was my great grandfather. Yeah, I know. And he was lovely, but he was also the stubbornest, most cantankerous and grumpy man I've ever met. But I adored him anyway. So as you've seen, this photo was taken on his 100th birthday. He was indeed a First World War veteran. He was definitely not privileged. He was born in 1895 and he spent a grand total of 3 years going to school before he was sent off to be a wandering farmhand. When I went off to university, he was thoroughly confused. There were 2 reasons for his confusion. As far as he was concerned, university was for the privileged few. He found it hard to grasp that a direct descendant of his could have access to this. And he gave me many a lecture, warning me against the dangers of turning into one of them toffs. Added to this, I was a girl. And in his world, a formal education was something barely attainable for even the most privileged of women. In the 80-ish years between his birth and mine, Attitudes had changed considerably, for which I'm very grateful. But things are still changing, and rapidly. Until very recently, any reference to gender was really about inequality between men and women. Now it means something very different, as society questions what gender even means and how it should be defined. Current attitudes to identity are perhaps best summed up by this quote, which features all over the internet. I found it for sale printed onto mugs, t-shirts, cushions, baseball caps, hoodies, insulated coffee cups, pencil cases, and tea towels. In a world where you can be anything, be yourself. This quote sums up two things about our society's view of identity. The first is that you can change it. You can in some way control it. There are, of course, aspects of identity which we can now change in a way which would certainly have been impossible for my great-granddad's generation. But can we really be anything we want to be? Of course not. I'd love to be an adventurous explorer, heading out on treks to undiscovered parts of the world. But the reality is, I'm actually a ridiculously clumsy, asthmatic wuss who can get lost inside Tesco. Adventuring is not what I'm cut out for. The other thing this quote shows about current views of identity is that it's all about the self. Just be true to yourself. Be authentic. And as long as that's what you're doing, everyone else should accept it, regardless of the impact it may have on them or others. On the surface of it, there's something comforting in this quote, and in this one, which I've also seen doing the rounds over the last few months. It frees us up. Don't change so people will like you. Be yourself, and the right people will love the real you. It frees us up from the burden of trying to please other people. There's something liberating about not allowing ourselves to be controlled by how others see us. But there are some big problems with this philosophy. How do we know our real selves? How do we know who we really are? When the external pressures on us are constantly changing, it's likely that our view of who we really are will constantly change as well. So while quotes and attitudes like this seem to give us freedom, the reality is quite the reverse. The pressure to make sure you are living as the real you can become huge. It can lead to all sorts of anxiety and to fear. Fear of rejection, fear that you're somehow missing out on true fulfillment because you've never managed to find the real you. The world's view of the church is most likely that it puts the kibosh on anything which is closely connected with fun or freedom. God is a killjoy who has a whole set of rules about how we should live and stops us from being the people we really want to be. It's the complete opposite of this idea that fulfillment comes from being whoever you want to be. But how does the Bible speak into this subject? God's word offers us a radical alternative view of who we are, of how we should define ourselves. There are dozens of books on the topic of identity on the internet, an overwhelming amount. But they all miss out the key factor, that we are God's creation. So the best place to go to look for the best way to find our true identities is to go to his word. And so to Romans 8, it's helpful if you've got the passage open in front of you. And we haven't put it on the screen because there are so many different versions that use slightly different words, and the one on the computer is completely different to the one in the pews. So we're sticking with one version. In verses 9 to 13 in the passage Christine read for us, it talks about sin and about putting sin to death if we have the Spirit of God in us. It's easy for us to think about sin as being the bad stuff we do, the things we do which hurt God. If we do think about trying to live a more godly life, we might try to think of some things we can do better. We might vow to pray more, to read the Bible more, to give more to charity, to stop gossiping. All of these are good things to do, but they are not putting sin to death. Because sin itself runs deeper than the things we do. The things we do are really the manifestation of our sin. Because sin is putting ourselves before God. The very concept of identity we've just thought about is entirely rooted in sin. It's entirely rooted in the self. It is all about me, about finding what is true within me and following that, whatever the cost. We will never be able to put sin to death while we hold that view of identity. In his commentary on Romans, Timothy Keller says this: being controlled by our own desires rather than his can only lead to a life that is far less than it should be. Our own desires take us away from being fulfilled. They don't add to it. Far from being a barrier to our freedom, God's desires are there to provide us with true fulfillment in who he made us to be. The word translated in verse 13 as put to death was a brutal, violent word. It was a word of war. Paul is telling us that sin is serious, that we mustn't mess about with it. We must understand that it has no place in God's kingdom. It leads to death, total separation from God. It's something we all have to battle with. We can't deal with it on our own. It's war. Now, so far, this doesn't sound like a lot of fun, placing your identity in the words of this passage. But there is good news. There is a way we can put sin to death and not be slaves to it. And if we move on and look at verses 14 to 17, Paul uses an image of sonship and adoption to show us how. This version of the NIV uses the word children a number of times in this passage. But originally, most of these were actually sons. Older versions of the Bible, even the ones we have over in church, still have the word sons in this passage. This has, of course, been done deliberately to make the language inclusive, so that those of us who are women know that we are not left out. But this change has actually removed some of the deep meaning in these verses. If we look at this verse, this is our key verse in this passage, verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We will see in this passage that we are adopted as sons into God's family. Paul was writing to the Romans, to a society where adoption meant something rather different to what it means to us now. Roman adoptions took place when a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate. If he found himself in this position, he would adopt a son to be his heir, a child, a youth, or an adult. At the moment of adoption, the son's debts were paid, the new father became liable for any new debts the son may incur, the son was given a new name and instantly became heir of his father's entire estate. In Roman times, it was only males who could inherit. Hence, the language is very much that of a father and son. But the book of Romans was not written only for men. Paul was writing to women as well. All believers can enjoy this status as adopted sons. So far from excluding them, this is pretty radical stuff for women in terms of what Paul is saying about their status before God. Timothy Keller again goes as far as to say this: it was a subversive thing for Paul to take a masculine-only institution and show that in Christ, the institution of empowering through adoption is used for females as well as males without distinction. Hardly the misogyny we are used to thinking we see in Paul's words. Let's remember that there are still plenty of places in the world where the idea of inheritance is still all about the males in the family. Let's remember too that it was only in 2013 that an Act of Parliament passed, meaning that boys and girls had equal status in our own royal family's line of succession. Male or female, all Christians are sons adopted by the living God. This adoption as sons is, or should be, key to the identity of all believers. If we grasp what it really means, then we will see that where the world's attitude towards identity leads to fear and anxiety, adoption instead leads us to freedom and assurance. This adoption is received. Still looking at verse 15, we are not naturally God's children. The father-son relationship is not automatic. We need to be given it, to be chosen as heirs. To be an adopted son was to have an inheritance given to you, not simply because you were born into the right family, but because you were chosen. Someone had decided to trust you with everything they had. A huge privilege and a huge responsibility. Adopted sons would have been those who were not due to inherit their own father's estates, either because there was nothing to inherit or because they were younger sons with older brothers who held the birthright. So to be adopted meant a significant and immediate elevation in social status. And for the father, this adoption is costly. Remember, he paid off all the son's debts, however considerable they may have been. And the cost of our adoption to sonship is Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sin. That sin we talked about earlier, the debt we all hold before God. As we can see, the privileges began straight away from the moment of adoption. It was not just about waiting for the father to die. There was an instant transformation. And so it is with adoption into God's family. While we need to wait to enjoy our full inheritance, there are aspects we can enjoy now, simply by having a real relationship with the father. Once a son was adopted, a legal transaction had been made. Undoing it was somewhere between complicated and impossible. There was complete security for the son. His status was sealed. And for adopted sons, there was an immediate intimacy with the father. As Christians, we get to have an immediate intimacy with God. The end of our verse here reveals this intimacy in a single word, Abba. This is the word a child would use when talking to their father. As Christians, we get to approach the all-powerful creator of the universe with that word. That's some adoption. But it does come with a responsibility too. When a son was adopted into a Roman family, he had new obligations to honour his new father. As Christians, we have obligations to honour our father too. We're called upon to live lives worthy of our calling, and we're called upon to tell others of the greatness of God's love for us. Paul's argument here is that if we truly understand our status as chosen, adopted sons of God, then that is how we will put sin to death. We will follow his commands, not out of duty, but out of gratitude. This is what will make us truly free. We will no longer be subject to the slavery of anxiety and fear, but we'll find freedom and assurance in our sonship. This is, of course, easier said than done. He makes the same point in a slightly different way in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. This time giving us maybe slightly more guidance on how to actually achieve it. It says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Living in the knowledge of our calling as God's son, focusing on who he is, on how much our salvation cost him, will help us to be more like him. But we are here in the middle of a series on mission. So what does this have to do with that? I think there are a couple of different messages which come out of this for us as Christians. First of all, the most effective evangelists I've ever met have all had one thing in common. They've known who they are. They've gone out, certain both of their message and of their place in God's kingdom. They were still broken people, many of them battling with some really big issues. But it was not those issues which defined them. They've all been people who have truly lived lives in the certainty of being precious, adopted sons of God. This gave them the assurance they needed to act boldly, to speak boldly, and to live dangerously for Christ. They haven't necessarily been the most gifted speakers or the people who are able to come up with the most creative ideas for evangelism. They've been confident of the fact that they're loved by God, and they've been desperate to share that message with the people they've met. The second thing I think we can take away with us goes back to our original dictionary definition of identity. This says that identity is about how a person or thing is recognised. Our modern interpretations talk more about how a person feels or how they identify themselves. We may happily identify ourselves as adopted sons of God, but would the people we meet recognise that in us? While it's doubtful that someone we meet in the street would use those exact words, would they see something different, something that stands out? Would they be able to tell that you base your identity on something different to the world? Identity is not just about how we feel, but how we are recognised. In the mornings here at St Nick's, we've also been looking at the theme of mission, using some materials called Frontline Sundays by the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. We've been using the same materials across all our age ranges. And back in the first week, we were looking at the idea that as Christians, we gather together on a Sunday to encourage one another. But then we scatter to our homes, our jobs, our hobbies, our clubs, and so on. We were thinking about how we impact those around us when we scatter. One of the Pathfinders came up with the great analogy that each of us should be like a red sock in a white wash. Now, this comment was obviously made by someone who either has a great fondness for the colour pink or who has never tried to recover a load of washing after a red sock has been put in the white wash. But there's a helpful point to be made. That one red sock makes a difference to everything it comes into contact with. It's a powerful thing. Those white clothes will never be the same again. They are permanently changed. How much of your identity as a chosen, loved, adopted son of God touches those around you? Are you confident enough in your identity as a precious son of God to let people see you for who you really are? We're going to just listen to a song as we think about what God might be saying to us this evening. We're just going to play it in the background, and there's a few words that were mentioned in the sermon up there. As we think about our identity, as fear becomes freedom, slavery becomes sonship, anxiety becomes assurance. So let's listen to the words, just spend some time in the quiet thinking about what God might be saying to each one of us. So let's pray.